Good morning and welcome. Sorry for the technical difficulties we had this morning, but we do appreciate your presence here this morning with me via streaming on YouTube. Today, our first reading is going to be from Deuteronomy 15. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. I'll give you a minute to turn there. Deuteronomy 15, 1 through 11. In the law of Moses in Exodus 23, the Lord has instructed the people of God that when they enter the promised land, they are to allow the land to remain dormant on the seventh year. Now remember, it's an agrarian culture, so this would facilitate growth of the crops as well as giving a land a Sabbath rest. Well, here in Deuteronomy 15, the Lord instructs Moses to add to that provision for the land the provision that financial debts should be forgiven in that year as well. And what's interesting here is in the text, you'll see beginning in verse 7, the Lord instructs the people not to be miserly when they go to lend to their neighbor, right? They're to cultivate a spirit of generosity because he's generous, right? He loves a cheerful giver because he himself is a cheerful giver. And one of the dangers was in the sixth year, if you were to lend a man some money, well, in the seventh year, he would be absolved from that debt. Well, the Lord encourages them not to be miserly, not to be stingy with all that they have, but to remember him and his generosity to them. Likewise, they are to be generous to the people, to their neighbor. Let's listen to God's word now. Deuteronomy 15, 1 through 11. This is God's holy, infallible word. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release. And this is the manner of the release. Every creditor shall release what he has lent to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor, his brother, because the Lord's release has been proclaimed. Of a foreigner you may exact it, but whatever of yours is with your brother, your hand shall release. But there will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess. If only you will strictly obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I commanded you today. For the Lord your God will bless you, as he promised you, and you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow, and you shall rule over many nations, but they shall not rule over you. If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother. But you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart, and you say, the seventh year, the year of the release, is near, and your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing. And he cried to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him. Because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land. Thus far, God's holy word. Now let's turn over to the New Testament and resume our reading and exposition in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, we're going to finish the chapter today looking at verses 32 to 37. I've entitled my sermon, The Church's Witness in Word and Deed. The Church's Witness in Word and Deed. Earlier in Acts, in chapter 2, you might remember on the day of Pentecost, in verses 42 to 47, Luke gave a summary report on the young church. And here again, in chapter 4, he interrupts the narrative with a snapshot, a family portrait, if you will, of the young family of God, now in Christ Jesus, here in the early church. What we have here is an idealized picture of what God envisions for the church as his kingdom people, now that the kingdom has come in the Lord Jesus Christ, now that his kingdom is being expanded through the proclamation of his word. Let's read God's word and then I'll pray for us. We'll begin reading at chapter 4, verse 32. Acts 4, 32. Now the full number or multitude of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. But they had everything in common, and with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many were owners of lands or houses, sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Let's go before the Lord and ask him now to bless the exposition of his word. Open our hearts to receive what he has for us this morning. Let's pray together. Our triune God, the God who is the portion of his people, our strong tower, we come to you this morning in the name of the strong name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. Oh, Father, we come asking that you would cause your face to shine upon us in your Son this day in the power of your Holy Spirit. I pray now that you would increase and I would decrease, that your people would be encouraged and edified this day, that their hearts would be lifted up and drawn near to the Savior who loves them, whoever lives to make intercession for them. Be glorified, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray in your holy and marvelous name. Amen and amen. Well, here we are again in Acts 4. One of the ways faith is seen in our lives in the unbelieving world is through our visible fellowship with one another. The Lord Jesus, you might remember, told us that the world will know you are my disciples by your love one for another. And yet our witness is seen not only in our love, not only in our faithful proclamation of the gospel, but also our love and care for one another, both materially and physically. In AD 197, the great church father Tertullian, writing to the Roman authorities, asking that justice and equity be given to the church because of the persecution that was increasing upon her, writes in his apology, "It is mainly the deeds of love that lead many to say of the church, 'See how they love one another.'" The early church loved one another genuinely, sincerely, deep from within their heart. You see, beloved, it was the early church's commitment to the proclamation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the attending fruit of love expressed through generosity that was so attractive, that's so compelling to a world broken by sin. You see, it's such a beautiful aesthetic, an apologetic, if you will, of the glory of God in the church as she manifests his glory and her generosity one for another. So often we want to look for formulas and quick fixes to capture the imagination and interest of the unbelieving world, but there are none. You see, the secret of the early church, if you want to call it that, is found in verse 33 of our text. With great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them all. You see, beloved, what made the church so attractive? It was the church's dependence on the Holy Spirit and her steadfast commitment to the proclamation of the gospel and the attending fruit of love for one another that shook the world there in Rome and still shakes the world today when it's made manifest. You see, it's not rocket science. It's not neurosurgery. It's the confessing absolute dependence upon God the Holy Spirit to bless the means of grace that he has ordained for his church. Exodus 33:15, "Lord, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here." You see, that should be our prayer as the church. Lord, we want to follow hard and fast after you. We want to lean into you, Father. Don't let us go ahead of you. Don't let us lag too far behind. Let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us walk in obedience. Let us be faithful to the proclamation of the gospel and see your attending fruit manifest itself in our midst as we love and care for one another. So let's dig into the passage this morning. Let's look at the church's witness in the Word, the church's witness in the Word, and then secondly, the church's witness in deed. The church's witness in the Word, and the church's witness in deed. Our first point, the church's witness in the Word. In verse 31, Luke has just said that after praying, right, they've made these three requests after being released from the Sanhedrin. Peter and John come back to the early church, and they immediately begin to pray, right? We looked at that prayer and parsed it out last week. There were three requests. They prayed for boldness. They asked the Lord, the Father, the giver of all good things for his people, for his children, to remember them. Don't forget their frame. Remember they're but dust. And then thirdly, that the Holy Spirit would continue to attest to the reality and the veracity of the gospel preached through signs and wonders given in the Holy Spirit. Well, now we see as well that the believers were filled with the Holy Spirit in answer to the request they just made. And the immediate results was that they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. They didn't shy away. They didn't go into hiding. They didn't muster their forces to revolt and lead a revolution. But they continued to preach Christ and Him crucified. They continued in the faithfulness of their calling and their commission by the risen Christ. There in chapter 1, verse 8 and verse 22, they're now clothed with power. And these once timid men are now bold as lions, and they're going out and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And Luke tells us there in our text, with great power, megas dunamis, right? Megas dunamis. The apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of Jesus. You see, these were men under orders from the living God. The apostles were bound to obey God rather than men. Thus, they ignored the Sanhedrin's threats and warnings to no longer speak in the name of Jesus. And so the apostles continued to bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection, all that they had seen and all that they had heard. And the Holy Spirit had answered with earth-shaking signs, right? As the ground shook, and the apostles continued to take the earth-shattering, earth-shaking message to Jerusalem. And then they would go on to Judea, Samaria, and then we get to the end of the book of Acts. It's gone to the ends of the earth as Paul there is in Rome preaching Christ in chains. But not only was great power at work in the apostles, notice what the text says. Great grace, megas charis, rested on all the believers. Great grace was present as great power went forth in the proclamation. Dennis Johnson says this: just as the Father's favor had rested on Jesus as a young boy, so now the Father's grace rests on the young church, creating a community of mutual compassion and generosity. So the first evidence of great grace upon the church was the apostles' bold proclamation and witness to the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ for sinners. The second great grace upon the church, we're told there in verse 34a, notice what it says there in the beginning of chapter 4, verse 34, at the beginning, there was not a needy person among them. A Christ-exalting, Spirit-depending church takes care of its own. You see, we're family. We have a Father in heaven. We have Christ, our elder brother. We have the attending Holy Spirit. And we have one another, the communion of the saints, the very body of Christ. And in union with Christ by faith, believing the gospel, we take care of one another. We are our brother's keeper. So that leads to the second point The second point, not only the church's witness to the word, the church's witness indeed, right, in good works that were prepared for her before the foundation of the world. We're saved by grace alone in Christ alone, but we're created in Christ Jesus for good works. So we witness indeed. Notice what he says there in chapter 2, 44. You don't have your Bibles at that place, but Luke there, describes the early church as full of the Spirit and having all things in common. You might remember that. We said that in chapter 2. We looked a little bit in depth at that. But here again in chapter 4, verse 32, notice what Luke says this time. He says, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common, in koinos, in fellowship. This is koinonia, in the commonwealth of God's people. In the kingdom, there was no lack, there was no want, there was no needy person in the early church. There was genuine love and concern one for another. Now let's take a moment and dissect what this does not mean and what it does mean. But before I do that, I want us to remember now, demographically, the early church, economically, financially, is relatively poor. They're primarily made up of poor believers, monetarily speaking. The majority were. There was no middle class, as we like to think of it. Right? See, that would be anachronistic to read back into that culture, a middle class. There was no such thing. It was non-existent. Yet there were some who were wealthy, right? Because the text tells us there were those who owned lands, those who owned homes. But Luke tells us they had everything in common. So let's resume looking at what this does not mean. What it does not mean. Some here are inclined, some being relatively in the past 100 or so years, in our 20th and 21st century, are inclined to see in the text an early form of communism. The genesis of Marxist ideology, right? The redistribution of wealth forced by the government or some authority figure. But a close reading of the text before us this morning shows that those ideas are completely unfounded based on the text of the Word of God. We see that the early church did not abolish private property. In verses 34 to 37, we see that some were voluntarily, notice what it says, selling their possessions, right? What were their possessions? They were landowners. They were homeowners. And they were taking the proceeds and laying the money at the apostles' feet to help those in need. These folks were not coerced by the state nor by church authorities to do what they didn't want to do. In Acts chapter 5, we're going to go on to read next week, Lord willing, about Ananias and Sapphira. Now you remember, they lied to the Holy Spirit about their gift. But Peter says to them, while your property remained unsold, Ananias and Sapphira, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not your disposal? Clearly we see that the early church did not advocate the abolishment of private property. It's yours to sell. And even after you sold it, you had the right to determine how that money was used, because it was your money. Friends, the selling and distributing of their possessions was not by forced coercion, but was free and voluntary. This was a free and voluntary decision of believers moved by the Holy Spirit in view of the generosity of Christ with the view of those in the church who had need. You see, what we have here is not communism, but biblical community, a commonwealth where believers had a common concern for each other's welfare, not just spiritually, right? It's a commonwealth that concerns itself not only with the well-being spiritually of the people, but also physically and materially. So what does it mean? Now, having looked at what it does not mean, what does it mean when Luke tells us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what it is for the church to have all things in common? What does it mean? Well, strictly speaking, the phrase "they had everything in common" means that the early church exhibited a radical generosity. A radical generosity and liberality. Right? Fulfilling what the old covenant had foreshadowed for the promised land. What we read in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 4. Do you remember the ideal that God had for his people there when we read the text? Deuteronomy 15, 4. There will be no poor among you. You see, that was God's vision for his people. Right? Now, we know that that never materialized because of their disobedience. But nonetheless, it was the ideal that God had. Because their God was generous, the people were to imitate him. You see, as the Father is loving and generous and loves a cheerful giver, we imitate him. His children look like him when we give materially to those in need within the church. You see, when we come to the New Testament, right, we come to the New Covenant in the book of Acts, we see in the early church that ideal, right, that ideal that there'll be no poor among you beginning to take shape. And what we have here beautifully painted for us in words, in word pictures, right, a snapshot, a portrait of the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. Here is the kingdom of God, where God's rule and reign are being visibly manifested in this new group called the church, right? The church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, a little bit of heaven was breaking in here on earth in the church. Church, remember this as you start to think about and reflect upon what I'm saying. The church has a king, a benevolent king, a gracious king, a loving king, a merciful king, a generous king, right? And we obey the king's commands. We recognize his rule and we obey his commands. And one of the ways the kingdom of God manifests itself now is that the church takes care of its own, caring and comforting each other, not only spiritually, but physically, materially. We love one another tangibly, right? So, saints, the main thrust of the text before us this morning is that where there is great power and apostolic proclamation of the gospel, there will be great grace among God's people. You see, where there's great proclamation, great power in the proclamation of the gospel, Jesus Christ and him crucified in the sinner's stead, being raised on the third day for their justification. When people start to experience that reality, that message of the good news of Jesus Christ, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, the attending fruit of that great work of the Holy Spirit through the proclamation of the word will be a spirit of generosity within the people of God. That grace will produce this spirit among kingdom people. We see such an example of this great reality in Luke 19, one of my favorite texts. Now, you hear me say that every week, right? Wherever I am in the Word of God is my favorite text that week. You know why that is? Just to digress for a moment. You know why that is? Because the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And I have a living God who speaks through his Word. So do you. That's why it's all sweet, all of it, every word of it. But the text there in Luke 19 gives a beautiful picture of a heart ravaged by mercy. You know whose heart that was? Zacchaeus. Remember, little Zacchaeus, a wee little man, found out that Jesus was coming through, but the crowds and the throngs were so immense and so great, he had to climb up into the tree to catch a glimpse of Jesus. But when Jesus got to the tree, he stopped. And he told Zacchaeus to come down. I must stay at your house today. And unfortunately, you know what the text says though next? Many grumbled. Because Zacchaeus was a tax collector, a chief tax collector, and he was materially very wealthy. But spiritually speaking, he was bankrupt. He had nothing. You see, to have the world and not have God is to have nothing. But to have Jesus and nothing else is everything. And Zacchaeus was going to find out exactly what that meant. Many grumbled, but Zacchaeus told the Lord, he said, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. One half of them I give to the poor. And he goes on, his heart is just erupting like a volcano of mercy and generosity. And if I have defrauded anyone, I'm going to pay them back fourfold. I'm going to give half of what I have of my estate to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone, I'm going to pay it back fourfold. Jesus says to Zacchaeus, salvation has come to this son of Abraham's house today. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost, like Zacchaeus, like us, like me, like you, you see. And when grace ravages the heart, when mercy begins to be tasted and experienced, it has to express itself. And one of the tangible ways it expresses itself in real time and space is in generosity and giving, just like it did in Zacchaeus. You see, Zacchaeus understood it. He understood mercy. His heart was overwhelmed by grace. Let me just say this, because I think it's important for us before we start to think about our duty. I want us to understand that generosity is not so much what we must do as it is what we will be by the blood of Jesus. You see? So often I think we want to think about, well, what must I do? Well, there's a time for that, but first, before that question is answered, it must address what we will be. You see, when we have understood and have experienced the love of Christ, generosity will flow for us. Our duty in Christ, as the Westminster Divines would say, has become our joy, our delight. I love the Lord Jesus Christ. I long to obey Him. I long to imitate Him. I long to be generous as He's been generous to me. Because that's life. The perfect law of liberty, walking in that duty, is now delight. Because I'm no longer under the curse of the law. I'm now in union with Christ. I'm a son. And the Spirit cries out within my own heart, Abba, Father, make me like You. I want to imitate You. I want the world to see that You're real. And You said, Father, in Your Son, that the world will know that the Father has sent the Son by our love one for another. That's a tangible way, by our love and care for one another. And let me just say this. If this is not true of you, if you do not find yourself full of generosity, even to the smallest degree. Now, the continuum, right? We're all in a continuum of sanctification, right? It doesn't look the same in each and every one. But nonetheless, those who are justified are also sanctified. Right? Though we're positionally in Christ, clothed in His righteousness, we're being progressively changed from one degree of glory to the next by the Holy Spirit. And somewhere in that progressive change and growth, there's a growth of generosity, of wanting to give, wanting to share, wanting to help. And if that's not present, then that should cause us to pause. Listen to 1 John 3, 16 through 18. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth. You see, words without deeds are empty. Well, what are some of the questions we wrestle with as we think about being generous within the body of Christ? These are questions, three of them, that I'm going to work through this morning that I think not only do we work through individually, but our own diaconate has worked through and is working through. It's ongoing. It's always asking the Father for wisdom to know how to take and steward the means and the blessings he's given us. How do we use those blessings, materially speaking, to serve the church? First question I'd like to look at is, what about those outside the visible church? Right, that's a question we need to wrestle with. Right? What is our responsibility? Right, I think the New Testament is clear that the priority for the care for the poor must start within the body of Christ. In Acts 4, it says everything they had was in common. This does not mean that the early church there in the book of Acts in Jerusalem cared for all the needs of the poor in Jerusalem. That's not what he's talking about. Yet we are called to be a blessing to those outside the church. And I think what's instructive for us is Paul's exhortation in Galatians 6:10. Galatians 6:10. Listen to Paul. As we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those within the household of faith. While our first priority must be within the household of faith, that does not negate our responsibility to do good to all men. Right? So we don't need an excuse to help the needy, to be kind, to have a willingness, an attitude that wants to help those who are hurting, you see. Well, secondly, there are so many needs in the world. What am I responsible for? What am I responsible for? That's a question you need to wrestle through. Right? Don't you feel oftentimes when you think of the world and just how small it is now with globalization and modern technology, all the social platforms, when you think of the world and the need, particularly in the COVID era in which we find ourselves, there's so many needy people, so many broken people, so many hurting people. And many are hurting financially. Many have lost their jobs, even in these United States, right? But what is our responsibility? It can be overwhelming when we think of these things. In the early church in Acts 11, we see the believers in Antioch sending relief to the Jewish Christians there in Jerusalem during a famine. And you can think of Paul as he's going throughout the Mediterranean, throughout the Roman Empire, right? All around. He's in Corinth. He writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9 about these Gentile Christians being encouraged to give generously to their Jewish brothers and sisters who are suffering under the famine there in Jerusalem. But this giving was not under compulsion, but it was out of love and concern for their neighbor to be of some help. And there's what some have called a moral proximity or a hierarchy of responsibility in giving. Now, I want you to think about it concentrically. So we have three circles. We have one large circle and then two smaller circles within that one large circle. So on that outside circle, I want you to think of the community being the world, right? And the next circle within that large circle of the world comes the church. And the circle within that circle is the family. You see, the closer someone is to you relationally or geographically speaking, the more obligation you have to care for them. You see. That's why if a man cannot care for his family first and foremost, then how is he going to care for the church of the Lord Jesus? There's a responsibility, there's a hierarchy, a moral proximity that we need to follow. The world, the church, and our family. Well, the third question, what about those who will take advantage of the situation? What about those who take advantage of the situation? Don't we need some rules? Again, the New Testament is very helpful here. The early church dealt with this very question. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 3 to 5, Paul lays out for the church at Ephesus a list of rules. Now listen, he lays out clearly for the church there in Ephesus, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, 3 to 5, a list of rules for who should and who should not receive funds from the widow's trust or widow's fund. So there were rules to help govern, right? Who should and should not receive help. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, right? This is a church where they were confused. They were confused regarding the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There were some in Thessalonica who were thinking and under the belief that Christ's return was imminent. So therefore, they didn't have to work. This led to idleness, right? So Paul writes to remind them, well, since Christ is coming and you're not working, then you don't need to eat either, right? So a man who doesn't work should not eat. You see, able-bodied persons are to work if they want to eat. And the one thing the church cannot do is subsidize irresponsibility. We have to give wisely, prayerfully to those in need, because we don't want to hurt them by our generosity. We want to give responsibly to them. You see, the church had to work through the very issues that we still have to work through today. And let me just say this, one caveat. Lest we be too careful to overthink the situation. Right? Sometimes I think, I know myself, wanting to do things decently and in order and rightly. We should always want to do that. But we need to be mindful that we don't undermine a spirit of generosity. We don't overthink it, right? We don't think our way out of being generous by all these qualifications. We kill generosity by having all these criteria rather than just giving, having a spirit of giving, of liberality. You see, it's clear in Acts 4 that where the gospel is faithfully proclaimed in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, one of the attending fruits will be generosity in the hearts of God's people to help those who are in need in the church. You see, generosity is not optional. You cannot be a Christian who's not also generous. Those of us with material blessings ought to be ready and willing to share with those who do not have, right? Those who are in need. But we need to do it with wisdom. We need to do it with skill. But we need to do it nonetheless, you see. Calvin says this. Calvin, the theologian of the Holy Spirit. He loved people. He loved his God. Therefore, he loved the church. You see, it wasn't just some abstract theological system for Calvin. Notice what he says here. We must have hearts that are harder than iron if we are not moved by the reading of this narrative. In those days, the believers gave abundantly of what was their own. You see, beloved, biblical generosity is born of love. And love is born of the gospel, 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through him and his poverty you might become rich. And notice how the text closes there, right? We've had all this wonderful instruction about what it is to bear witness in the word, bear witness in deed, in being generous one to another. Notice the example we have there in verses 36 to 37 with a man named Joseph, whom the apostles nicknamed Barnabas. You see, that was the pet name. That was the term of endearment that this man took to himself, Joseph. He's called Barnabas, the son of encouragement. Right? He sold a field. This Levite from the island of Cyprus sold a field and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet that the apostles might distribute it to those who had need within the body. We're going to see more of him throughout the book of Acts. He's a great defender of the truth. He loves the church. He defends Paul when everyone else was gun-shy regarding the salvation of Saul, who would become Paul the apostle. But I wonder, as we stop and we reflect, as we get ready to close this morning, has anyone recently called you a son of encouragement? Are you known as one who encourages the saints, who is willing to help both spiritually and materially to those in need? So in view of God's mercies in Christ this morning, particularly here in Acts 4, how would God have us respond? I want you to think about the ways God has blessed you. And though you might not think of yourself as materially rich, you are rich in other ways you can be generous with. Right? Now you perhaps, monetarily speaking, are wealthy. Are you giving to the church the way you should? Are you giving to the diaconate fund, to the deacon's fund, right? We have a fund that's established to take care of the needy in the congregation. Now, thus far, we've been, by God's grace, spared some of the more catastrophic effects of the COVID virus, right? To my knowledge, I don't think anyone, maybe one or two persons, have lost their job since the self-isolation. But that could, as this continues, that could be a reality, that there are more and more people within the congregation who are going to find themselves in a place they're out of work, and there's real needs for us as a congregation to respond materially, responsibly to those who are hurting. Perhaps you're rich in a skill. Maybe you have a skill, right? Maybe you don't have a lot materially speaking, but you have a skill. You can come and you can serve the church and help those in need. Now, how about this? How about time? Now, we don't know how much time we have, right? That's the one thing we don't know. We don't know how many grains of sand are left in each one of our hourglasses. But today is the day we can serve the Lord. Just being present with someone who's hurting. Our family's reading Job right now. And, you know, Job's three friends, the best thing they ever did was to sit with him for a week and didn't open their mouth. They were just present. And sometimes that's the most important thing you can do. Oftentimes it's the most important to just sit with somebody. Let them know you're there, that you care for them. Right? Write a note. Write a card. Use the phone. Right? Call someone. You see, all these are ways that we can help and serve each other. And how about this one? This one's going to cost you a lot. How about praying? Don't you find prayer very hard? It is hard because when we pray, that means I must decrease, right? I must mortify the flesh that doesn't want to pray, right? Flesh wants to take matters into its own hands and exercise its independence. And yet when we pray, we're surrendering ourselves. We're dying to that need for autonomy. And we're saying, not my will, but thy will, Lord Jesus, be done. You see, as we pray for one another, these are just various ways that we can give and help one another. Beloved, God has given His very best to us in Jesus Christ. He could give no more than He gave. He shared everything with us so we can share everything with each other. May God give us grace to be both generous givers, but also thankful receivers. Because if you stick around the church long enough, you're going to find yourself in both of those states, a generous giver, but also a thankful receiver. Oh, may God give us grace. So when it's all said and done, when they say about all saints as the visible church of the Lord Jesus Christ, oh, how they loved one another. May it be said, right? That's what we want most of all, that Jesus Christ would be glorified. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. He who was rich became poor, that we in Him might become wealthy beyond our imagination. We who were enemies of God, without hope, without God, apart on the road to hell, snatched, as it were, off that road and put on the narrow path in union with Jesus Christ. You've saved us, Father, that we might in turn be generous and imitate You and be a cheerful giver to those who are in need in our midst. Oh, Lord, give us eyes to see the need. Give us ears to hear it. Oh, Lord, even as we reflect on the great gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, we give You all praise and all glory. And we pray this in Your name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Again, thank you for being with us this morning, and God's blessing rest upon you. And again, if there's a need that you have, please let me know. Let one of the elders or deacons know. We're here to serve you. We love you and we miss you and look forward to seeing you soon. Bye-bye.